Dear congregation, we come this morning to the second part of Ruth chapter 3. The second part of Ruth chapter 3 and the part that we read, and you can turn there in your Bibles. The congregation, we are all familiar with these wonderful words, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." These are the words, children, that we often refer to as the salutation. It's the Lord's greeting, if you will, to his people. They're words that you can find at the beginning of most of Paul's epistles, or words like them. And they're words that we begin our worship with. This is the way the Lord comes to his gathered people every Lord's Day. "Grace be unto you and peace." These are wonderful words in many ways. They're wonderful because they describe exactly what we really need. We come, don't we, with our emptiness. We come with our lack. And the Lord is coming with his grace. We're coming with our emptiness. He's coming with his fullness. Emptiness is our side of the covenant. Fullness is his side. And as we come with our emptiness, he's coming with his fullness and with his grace. He's saying, really, you have nothing, but I have everything. And the grace is given so fully and so freely. We come with emptiness. God comes with grace. But we also come with trouble. Some of them are old. Some of them might be new. New troubles we've picked up. New cares, new anxiety that we've picked up over the last few days or week or weeks. And we live in a world that's so full of trouble. So restless. So discontent. So disordered. So breaking down. And yet we come to worship and the Lord comes to us and says, in the context of all our trouble and anxiety and breaking down, and he says, "Peace be unto you. Grace be unto you and peace." It's what we so need to hear. It's what Ruth so needed to hear. She had come with emptiness. She had no husband. She had no father here. She had no sons, and in this context, that means, as we've seen, she has no inheritance, no name, no place in the land, at least legally and officially. She comes with emptiness, and she comes with troubles. No doubt, even if she came here to Boaz, she would have been full of fear, we could well imagine, at least. I mean, and when we see Boaz saying to her, "Fear not," it suggests she's afraid, and very understandably so. What she's doing is a very daring thing, really. Naomi has told her to go and do whatever Boaz tells you, but she, as it were, goes a step farther, and she's so bold as to say, "Marry me, redeem me, spread your garment over me." In a way, she's really breaking etiquette. And we have to remember and try to, as best we can, put ourselves into her situation to see how incredibly difficult this would have been. This would have been nerve-wracking. There's really great risk at many levels. It's night, it's a dangerous time to be out alone as a woman. And so there's danger, there's risk. There's also fear of rejection. What if he says no? Think of the shame and as she would have to go back. No doubt there's many things that would pack into her minds. Now, it's true, yes, we've seen it, that she has encouragement. Boaz is a good man. Boaz is a kind man. Boaz has been kind to her. He's given her food. He's left food for her. He's spoken friendly to her. He's also a kinsman. And really, that's the great encouragement. Remember, that means he has the right, by law, to redeem her. But the question remains, will he? Will he be willing to redeem? And more specifically, will he be willing to redeem Ruth? Because Ruth, after all, is not just anybody. She's a Moabite. And the law, remember, seems to speak against the Moabite and to exclude them from the congregation of the Lord. And so Ruth comes. She's a foreigner. She has nothing. She's got nothing to offer. And so when push comes to shove, will he have cold feet? Or will he play the part of the kinsman redeemer? Maybe this is the way you think of yourself, even this Lord's Day morning. You've come here and you say, well, yes, Jesus Christ is an able redeemer and savior. I know that. He's a mighty man of wealth, as Boaz was. He's able to save. He has the right to save. He has saved others. But there's this lingering question, but how will he respond to me? Will he be willing to save me? Will he be willing to redeem me? And really for Ruth, this question now comes to breaking point. We saw this beautiful prayer that she makes. Spread your skirt over me, for you are a near kinsman. You have right to redeem. Take me. Save me, she's really saying. Redeem me. Buy back the land that was lost. Redeem the inheritance. Restore the name of Elimelech. Restore the name of Mahlon, my late husband. The law allows for this. Do it for me. And the question that's really coming to the fore here is this. How will Boaz? How will the kinsman redeemer? How will the type of the Lord Jesus Christ? How will he respond? And what we so clearly see here is that the Redeemer responds with grace and with peace. He responds with grace and with peace. Really, he's saying, O Ruth, grace be unto you and peace. O sinner here, you who have lost everything. But you who have come to see in Jesus Christ, one who is able to save, one who saves others, a mighty man of wealth, a man of great means, of great ability. And yet your prayer has been, spread, O great Redeemer, spread your garment over me. Take ownership of me, save me, redeem me, O great Redeemer. Here then is the Redeemer's response to such a plea. Grace be unto you and peace. Well, there's a lot in this passage, but I think this captures it well. Grace and peace. This is his response. The Redeemer responds with grace. And I do think it's good for us just to try to step back and imagine and think of how you might expect an Israelite to respond to this request. Maybe we're so familiar with the story, we think that, well, this would be the obvious, the automatic thing to do. And we know Boaz by now, and he's kind and he's loving. He's a chesed man, a loving kindness man. But remember where we are here. We're in the Judges. We're in the time when everyone does what's right in their own eyes. We're in a time when people are not going to be inconvenienced by the needs and the concerns of other people. Here's this Moabite woman, a foreigner, somebody who has nothing, and she's not only just asking for help, she's not only received grain, but now she has the boldness to come and to ask for marriage, for a covenant, for everything. And you could expect here an angry pushback at this time, at least. Get out of here. Do you realize how inappropriate this is at this time and in this way? Who do you think you are? Surprising me here in the middle of the night. What do I get out of this? What's in this for me? You see, in order to appreciate Boaz, I think we have to realize just how real such a reaction would have been with others. And we don't have to imagine too far, because really it's so like the world we live in today, is it not? Everyone doing what's right for themselves, focused on their own interests. Boaz, though, is so different. He responds with grace. He responds with grace by pacifying her fears. By pacifying her fears, by taking away her fears. Look how kind he is. Look how tender he is. Look how immediate his reply in verse 10. The first word out of his mouth we saw last time is blessed. First word that she hears, blessed. She might have thought of the fears of him saying depart or cursed, but no, blessed is the first, almost you might say, instinctive word out of his mouth. Blessed, literally, you of the Lord, my daughter. He doesn't say give me time to think about this. He doesn't put her off for a time. No, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter. It shows how willing he is, how ready he is. O Lord, thou art good and kind, and ready to forgive, and rich in mercy to all who call upon thee to relieve. Here's Boaz, ready to help, willing to help, instinctively, even when he's woken up in surprise. And in a moment, this word, you could well imagine, takes away, pacifies, puts down all her fears. She had this fear of being shamed, of being rebuked, of being scorned, and all these questions that were going through her mind. Is this appropriate? Is this the right thing? What right do I have to be here? You could well imagine that if they don't disappear, they at least are put right down. He tells her then in verse 11, don't be afraid. Fear not, my daughter. So he pacifies her fears. He responds in grace by pacifying her fears. He responds in grace also by praising her. Look again at verse 10. Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter. For thou hast showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning. There's that word kindness again. That's the chesed word, the loving kindness we so often associate with the Lord. But here, Boaz is complimenting her. Boaz is praising her. Before, we saw that Boaz was the one who was showing chesed, kindness, loving kindness. But now Boaz is saying to Ruth, you are showing chesed. You are showing covenant loyalty. You, he is saying, you are more faithful now than you even were before. That's really what he's saying. You were faithful before to your mother-in-law, Naomi, and really to your deceased husband. You were this before. You left Moab. And you stayed with Naomi when Orpah went back. You stayed with her when you went into Bethlehem and nobody took any notice of you. You stayed with her. And then you stayed in my field. You didn't go after other fields and other men, because you were motivated by loving kindness, by covenant loyalty and faithfulness to your mother-in-law and your late husband. And he says in the middle of verse 11, and all the city knows that you are a virtuous woman. You know, what's interesting is, in the English Bible, the book of Judges comes before Ruth, but in the Hebrew Bible, it's the book of Proverbs. And the last book of Proverbs, Proverbs 31, speaks about what but the virtuous woman. And here is the virtuous woman. Proverbs 31:10, a virtuous woman, who can find? Her price is well above rubies. Well, the answer's here with Boaz. Boaz has found the virtuous woman, a chesed woman. We have a chesed man, Boaz, a loving kindness man, and we have a loving kindness woman. Favor is deceitful, the second last verse of Proverbs says. Beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord. That's a chesed woman, a loving kindness woman who fears the Lord. She shall be what? Praised. And then it says, give her of the fruit of her hands and let her own works praise her in the gates. And then you have Ruth giving us such a wonderful picture of just that. So Boaz, he responds in grace by pacifying her fears, by praising her. He responds in grace by promising her redemption. By promising her redemption. Really, I mean, there's so many beautiful verses in the book of Ruth, but look at verse 11. Now, my daughter, fear not. I will do to thee all that thou requirest. It's stunning. I will do everything you require. He's really saying to her, from this point, your present, your future, you, is entirely going to be bound up in my hands. I am going to do everything. That's such a glorious word, isn't it? I will do everything needed, everything required. It's exactly what Ruth needed to hear, because she can do nothing. She can make no contribution at all. She has nothing. Really, she's considered, legally at least, as a nobody. She has no claims, she has no land, she has no husband, she has no father, she has no sons. She is a stranger and a foreigner. Ruth says, I can do nothing. I can give nothing. But her boss now is saying, I will, and I can, and I will do everything. Everything you require, I'm going to do. Leave everything with me. Oh, what a lesson in grace this is. I can and I will do everything. Now, we'll come back to that right at the end, but he brings up this problem. He's promising her redemption, but he brings up this problem in verse 12, and it highlights the graciousness and the goodness of Boaz. He's a man of integrity. Boaz is not a man who takes shortcuts. He's not a person who finds loopholes. He's a law-keeping man, and he recognizes the law needs to be dealt with. And we'll see more of that, Lord willing, in our next sermon. But the law needs to be dealt with, and it needs to be seen to be dealt with. And so in verse 12 it says, and now it is true that I am thy near kinsman, howbeit there is a kinsman nearer than I. And so he says, he has this plan, tarry this night, and it will be in the morning, that if he will perform unto thee the part of a kinsman, good, well, let him do the kinsman's part. But if he will not do the part of a kinsman to thee, then I will do the part of a kinsman to thee, as the Lord liveth. Lie down until the morning. Now, here, he tells her to stay here till the morning, and it's simply a way of protecting her. It would be very dangerous for her to go home at night, and so he says, lie here and then go home when it's safe in the morning. And that's all you would take out of these kinds of statements. But he's saying here too, there's this other kinsman redeemer who by law has the first right to redeem. But really, you notice, if you boil it all down, he's saying this. Either he will redeem, or I will redeem. But what you need to be assured of is this. There will be redemption for you. And it really is very personal. Verse 13, unto thee. He's speaking singular, directly at Ruth, very personal. And it is interesting there. He doesn't say, I will redeem Elimelech or Mahlon's name or inheritance or Naomi, your mother-in-law. I'll do it for her and for them. Although there's a sense, of course, in which he is doing it for them. But what he says to Ruth is, Ruth, it's for you. Unto thee. The eye of the Redeemer is on Ruth. I will redeem you, Ruth. And so he responds in grace by promising her redemption. He responds in grace by pledging redemption to her. Boaz, if we learn anything about Boaz, is this. He's a man of integrity. He's a man who keeps his word. You can trust the word of Boaz. His word is his bond. When he says it, he will do it. Naomi knows that from his character. That's what lifted her spirits in the last chapter. But yet, Boaz here does more than simply give the word of promise. He also gives an oath, a pledge. And really, it's an oath. It's very strong. He invokes the name of Jehovah. He swears by the existence of Jehovah, the God of Israel. As the Lord lives, I promise I will do this. Of course, when you take this kind of oath, this is very solemn. You don't make an oath and then not keep it. It's better not to make the oath than to make it and not keep it, Ecclesiastes tells us. But there is a place for making an oath. We're looking at the third commandment at this time too, and we're going to see this, making an oath later. But here, Boaz, he is swearing by the name of Jehovah. There is no divorce, as we saw last week, no divorce between his heart and his lips. He means what he says, and he confirms it by an oath. But then he gives her this other pledge. There's his oath, and there's also the barley. Something she can see, something she can touch, something she can taste. Verse 15, he said, bring the garment you are wearing and hold it out. And so she held it out, and he measured out 6 measures of barley and put it on her. Now that's very interesting, 6 measures. It's certainly a lot of barley, and we'll look at that maybe more next time as well. But if you think of the number 6, it's the one right before 7. 7 is the one that speaks of what? Of rest. The Lord rested on the 7th day. And that's a day that speaks about redemption, full, complete. And this is, but right now, at least for Ruth, this is a pledge, and for Naomi too, it's a down payment. It's what Paul would call the earnest of the inheritance. It's a visible sign and reminder of his promise. Every time she might doubt or question, will Boaz do it? Will there be a problem? Will it work? Look at the barley. It's a promise of what he said. And how Boaz then pictures and typifies Jesus Christ. Boaz is gracious and kind and willing. Oh, dear friends, this morning, infinitely more so is Jesus Christ. Do we not say of Jesus, does the word not say, grace is poured into his lips? He's more full of grace than we are full of sin. More willing to give immediately than we are to receive. And does he not pacify the fears of those who come to him? You come to him and you think, is this the right thing to do? Is it the right thing to do now? Is this not presumption? Will he take me? Will he take me now? And the first word out of his mouth to those who come is, blessed. Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. He pacifies the fear. Peace be upon you. He praises those who come. And you say, but how can that be? Everything's in Boaz. Nothing is in me. I don't have anything that's praiseworthy. All the praise is to him, and yet he praises his people. Yes, in terms of redemption, in terms of being able to buy back what's lost. Ruth doesn't contribute one cent, and nor does the sinner who comes to Christ for salvation. And yet Christ praises his people. The Song of Solomon, you find that. How beautiful are your feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. It's a way of saying how beautiful you are, O daughter of the king, with obedience, with your willingness to come here. How beautiful are your feet with shoes, O prince's daughter. And as he praises, Christ is so tender, he's so gracious in the words he speaks. He does it without hesitation. He does it immediately. He does what the canons of Dort really so wonderfully say in Head 2.5, that we are to preach the gospel promiscuously and without distinction. And that's the way Jesus responds, as it were, in grace to whoever comes. It's without distinction. The gospel doesn't come and test first your eligibility for Christ and then determine whether or not you will receive what is there. No, it is preached without distinction. And Christ was a Savior who gave salvation without distinction. It didn't matter who you were. It didn't matter your background. You could be a Samaritan woman way out there, despised by the Jews. You could be a leper. You could be a rich man. It doesn't matter. You could be a great sinner, with a notorious sinner. It didn't matter. Without distinction, whoever came, he received. And he speaks so warmly too, and he promises redemption to those who come. Is it not true of Christ that he says, I will do to you all that you require? It's really so glorious when you put these words into the greater than Boaz. I will do everything you require. Everything. Everything required for redemption. He will do. And so you look at him in his life. And you say, what are you doing here, O great Son of God, in our nature? Why are you under the law? Why are you obeying the law? Why are you obeying the law that you gave? You are the law maker. Why are you the one who is under that law and keeping that law? Why are you here? What are you doing here? He would say, I am doing what is required for my people. My people need righteousness. And I am doing what is required for them. But then look at him at Calvary's cross and ask, what is he doing here? Why? What evil has he done? What sin did he ever do? What hard word did he ever speak? How can you place him as a criminal in the midst of other malefactors? Why are you here? Why won't you come down from the cross if you are the Son of God? Well, he would say, I am doing everything required for my people. I am earning a salvation, a redemption for them. And I won't come down until it is finished. So that there would be people in Grand Rapids in 2020 who would be able to sing, with the Lord there is plenteous redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities, so that they would hear on that Lord's Day morning, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He promises redemption to those who come, and he pledges it. God's word is infinitely true. He is the God who cannot lie. Why would he need to make a pledge or an oath? His word is absolutely enough. Hebrews 6 tells us, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show to the heirs of promise. He wants you to see something. And he's willing. It's not for his sake he makes the oath. It's for yours. Because he's more willing, he's abundantly willing to show to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, the unchangeable nature of his promise. And so that you this morning would see and would be shown the unchangeableness of his counsel, he confirms what he says, Hebrews says, by an oath. So who does the Lord swear by? Who does the Lord swear by? You have to swear, we would have to swear by one who is greater than we are. Who does the Lord swear by? He swears by himself, because there is no greater. And it's by two, it says there, by two immutable or unchangeable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. He confirms this by an oath. What does he confirm? This, that everyone who flees to him for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before them in the gospel, that they have an anchor for their soul which is in heaven, absolutely secure. He pledges redemption. What a greater than Boaz is here. But now, a lot more briefly, we want to consider here, and really this comes under the graciousness as well, but the Redeemer responds with peace. The Redeemer responds with peace. But really, everything Boaz has done up to this point, has this immediate purpose for Ruth, to give her peace. Or, to use the words of this chapter, to give her rest. Naomi is seeking rest for her. And the chapter ends with rest in Boaz. And the Redeemer responds with peace or rest. He says, I'll do everything, Ruth. And really, that's the one message at this point for Ruth. Rest. When it comes to redemption, when it comes to the inheritance, when it comes to the name, when it comes to your place, rest. I will do everything. And it's really something she needs to hear, and she needs to hear again and again. And Boaz tells her it, and Naomi tells her it. And the last sentence in verse 15 here, in Hebrew, it actually says, then he went into the city. He went into the city, not Ruth. He did. That makes sense. Ruth goes home. Boaz goes into the city. Boaz goes towards the gate. He will work. She will rest. She will not work. He will not rest. The Redeemer's response has been full of grace. And now he's saying to her, Ruth, grace be to you and peace. Ruth might be thinking, should I come with you? Can I help? I can explain. I can do this or that. No, Ruth, you rest. It is Boaz who is going to the gate of the city. So she comes home to Naomi in the morning, and Naomi in verse 16 asks this interesting question. When she, Ruth, came to her mother-in-law Naomi, Naomi said, who art thou? And that is literally what it says. Who art thou, my daughter? This is not asking simply who's there. It's not saying, how are you? It's not just, how did it go? It's not, what did he do? This is what she's saying. Who are you? It's exactly the same thing Boaz asked her back in verse 9. Who are you? I think the commentator Ian Duguid captures this well when he says, this is a question Naomi struggles with throughout the book. Who are you, Ruth? Who is this Moabitess? Is she a nobody? Is she somebody who simply doesn't and won't fit in? Is she somebody who has no place here? No inheritance, no husband, no prospect? Or is she somebody who will, or through whom the inheritance and the name will be restored? Who are you, Ruth? when Naomi is saying, "Who are you?" she's asking, "Are you still Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon? Or are you now Boaz's husband?" That's what she's asking. She's asking, "What is your relationship to Boaz?" And that's really the key thing in the whole book, isn't it? What is your relationship to Boaz? That determines who you are. And when Ruth enters into a covenant relationship with Boaz, things will never be the same again. And that's the question for you this morning, and for me with you. Who are you? Who are you? You might say lots of things. You might give me your name, your family, your school, your achievements in life, your failures in life, your disappointments in life, the things you think define you because of that, relationships you've had and that are broken perhaps, heartaches you have, griefs you carry. But really, we all have to say, by nature, I'm a child or I'm a son or a daughter of Adam. I've sinned in Adam. I've fallen with Adam in his first sin. That's who I am. I'm a child of Adam. But who are you? Who are you in relation to Boaz? Who are you in relation to Christ? If you can say, "He has done and he will do for me everything I require. My trust is in him. I have his word. I have his promise. I have his pledge." And as we sang, "My hope is in his word." If that is true, I have every right to ask you this morning, who are you? Because if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And the message to you this morning is this: rest. Rest in him. Rest in him. He's saying to you, "My peace I give unto you. Not like the world gives, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled." Again, we imagine Ruth as she goes home, no doubt very excited with adrenaline pumping, but still a nervousness perhaps. Will this work? There's this unexpected problem, this other kinsman, but will I be accepted? Or will there be some loophole in the law or something that makes this fail? Will he go back in his word? No. She can't believe that because he's promised, he's sworn by the living God. And every grain of barley, and there's lots of it, lots and lots of barley, 80 pounds worth of barley, some reckon. Every grain was a reminder, "I will do everything you require. I will do everything you require. Fear not. Who art thou, my daughter?" Verse 16. And she told her all that the man had done to her. And she said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave me." And he said, "Go not empty." What does that remind you of? Go not empty unto thy mother-in-law. Don't call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for I am very bitter. The Lord has dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and I've come again empty. But now the Redeemer's saying, no, don't go back empty. Not when you've had dealings with me. Not when you've had dealings with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. No, they that trust in the Lord shall not lack any good. And Naomi sees it, she interprets it. She says in verse 18, "Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he has finished the thing this day." She knows who Boaz is, she knows what's happening, and he will not be in rest until he has finished this thing today. Oh, how wonderfully true of Christ, that he would not rest until he did everything required. He didn't rest when he was a 12-year-old boy in the temple. Don't you know I must be about my father's business? I cannot rest. I have a work to do while it is day. And you see him as he sets his face and his whole life to go up to Jerusalem, even though they're going to kill him there and they're going to crucify him. Yet he would not be in rest because the zeal of thine house has eaten me up. And at Gethsemane, the disciples rested. They were fatigued. They were tired. They couldn't pray with him for 1 hour. And he was fatigued. And he was tired. But he would not rest until he had finished the thing that day. And he would not rest on Calvary's cross. He would not come down and stop the work. He would not rest until he could say, "It is finished. I have done all that is required for my people." A greater than Boaz is here. You come to him with a simple prayer this morning. Take me, O gracious Savior. Take me, O great Redeemer. Take me, spread your garment skirt upon me, for thou art a near kinsman. And his word is, grace be unto you and peace from Jesus Christ and from God our Father. Amen. Let us pray.